the Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. But that's nothing new. The Church has always been under attack. These attacks are aimed at Jesus himself, at the Bible, at the timeless standards of right and wrong, at the ethics from Scripture, at individual Christians for their faith and for their commitment to God and his unchanging and eternal truth. All of those things are under attack. Certainly the Church is under attack. But none of us should be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be caught off guard because Jesus told us to expect it. He told us that the world and its systems would hate us because of him. John 15:18, if the world hates you, he said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In Matthew, Jesus said, you will be hated by all on account of my name. Matthew 10:22. Paul told his young protege Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. And so we know that attacks on the church, regardless of whether they come against Christians individually or against the church corporately, are driven by hatred for God and often result in the persecution of his people. So we shouldn't be surprised. If you question the reality of this, if you think this is overstating the case, just try taking a public stand against things like abortion. Or try taking a public stand against the radical homosexual agenda. Or try taking a public stand against the removal of the Ten Commandments from public display. Or any one of numerous other examples of this nation's rush to rid itself of the biblical standards upon which it was founded. For what? In order to replace those standards by the standards of men, right? We are living in a time not unlike the time of the judges in Israel. To quote from the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Where were the standards? There were no standards. Just what I think. What I think. I will do what is right in my own eyes. What if there are fallout, or if there's fallout from that? I don't care. I'm doing what I want to do. That's what was going on in Israel, and it's going on now, isn't it? So it only stands to reason that a society or a culture that turns its collective back on biblical standards, once those standards are mocked or ignored, anyone who clings to them will be persecuted. The price could be anything from a loved one laughing at you behind your back. Or that you could be martyred. Anything in between. Any level of persecution in between. From a simple smirk when you don't even see it, to your very death at the hands of the godless. That's persecution. In fact, Jesus said that day would come when killing Christians would be seen as a good thing, a way to make the world a better place. If we could just get rid of these Bible thumpers, everything would be better. Right? John 16:2, Jesus said this, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. We see this on the news every day, don't we? It's on the news every day. Isn't ISIS claiming to offer service to Allah? Yet while this sort of thing has been going on all over the world for the last 2,000 years, the true church is not destroyed. The true church survives. The true church thrives. The attacks increase, but God's true church grows. How? How? The answer is simple. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And we'll pick it up, a very familiar passage. We'll pick it up at verse 13. How the church survives. Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You didn't figure this out on your own, Simon. "My Father revealed this to you, my Father who is in heaven," in verse 17. And here it is, verse 18. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," and here it is, "and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." The church is under attack, but the church can't be destroyed. Jesus said so. When Jesus says the gates of hell or of Hades, depending on your translation, actually the word should be Hades. It shouldn't be hell. Some translations do that, say that. When Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overpower his church, he is referring to the place through which unbelievers travel at their death. The gates of Hades. But death, Satan's final weapon, has no power over the church. Therefore, when Christians are hated and persecuted, even when they are martyred, the church is not overpowered. Rather, the church's spiritual power only increases. Satan knows that while he cannot do serious damage to the church from without, he can do much damage from within. So he infiltrates the church with lies that people buy into. Paul said this would be common in the last days. He said this would be a problem the church has always faced. But in the last days, it'll get worse. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, "For the time will come when they," the church, "will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." That's a prophecy you're seeing fulfilled every day, isn't it? Satan works his way into the church with false teachings and the doctrines of demons that unwise and untaught Christians readily accept as truth. And he plants the seeds of sin in the church that when they are left unexposed and unchecked can do more damage to the cause of Christ than all of the devil's attacks from outside. Today, as we return to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, we are going to see the first sin in the first church. And we'll see that it doesn't come from without the church, it comes from within. And therefore, it's far more dangerous. Far more dangerous. It's an attack on the church that carries with it the potential to do far more harm than any attack from the outside. God allows these attacks because he can use them to strengthen the church, those from the outside. But God will deal with the attack from the inside, and we'll see what he does in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. His response is harsh, and it's immediate. Why will he do that? He will do it in order to make it crystal clear that the purity of the true church is critical. It is critical. Sin outside the church is one thing, but sin inside the church is another thing entirely. So by way of review, to bring us up here, up to Acts 5, the church was born on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The gospel was preached and the church grew exponentially. In Acts 3, Peter and John healed a lame beggar outside of the temple in Jerusalem. This, along with the preaching of the gospel, caused such a stir that the religious leaders demanded that the apostles stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and threw them, Peter and John, into jail. In Acts 4, Peter and John were tried before the Sanhedrin and again warned not to speak or teach or preach in the name of Jesus. Shut up about him. The church was only a few months old, if that. Take a look at Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Acts 4:19. The law has come down on these men with both feet. And obviously, I am paraphrasing. Shut up about Jesus Christ. Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. In verse 32, we're told that the church was of one heart and soul. This is verse 32 of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, in Acts, we met Barnabas, who sold some of his land and brought the money to the church for the apostles to see to it that no one was in need of anything. And that brings us to Acts 5. Now, before we read this morning's passage, I want to lay a little groundwork. As you know, the Bible is a unique book. There's really nothing else quite like it. One of the things that makes it unique, that makes it so different from any other book, is that it tells the truth about its heroes. All right? It tells the truth. It doesn't hide the blemishes, the faults, the sins of its so-called heroes. It not only tells the truth about their strengths and their godliness, it also exposes their weaknesses and their sins. Here are a few examples. Moses' defiance of Pharaoh is easy to see, but so is his sin of pride that kept him from entering the promised land. David's heart for God is easy to see, but so is his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. Solomon's wisdom is on display in Proverbs, but his sin is on display in Ecclesiastes. Now, through Acts chapter 4, we have seen the church in its best light. And really, that's all we've seen. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, this is a great church. No problem. Everything's good. Then we come to Acts 5. And God will expose the fact that there is sin in the church. No, it's not outside the gates. It's here. It's in the church. There's sin in every church, and the reason is as simple as can be. This is not, as they say, rocket science. There is sin in the church because there are sinners in the church. Right? To deny that would be the height of foolishness, pride, and arrogance. So the pertinent question is not, is there sin? The pertinent question today is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it? No church is more prone to the dangers of sin than the church that is most committed to Christ, His Word, and His people. Let me say that again. No church is more prone to the dangers of sin than the church that is most committed to Christ, His Word, and His people. I know that that may seem counterintuitive, but let me explain what I mean by that. Satan is our adversary. He doesn't bother churches that don't care about the Lord, or that care very little. They're not a problem for him. Churches that lift up Christ without compromise, unashamedly, they're a problem for him. He's our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells the church to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's addressed to us, Christians. Adversary means opponent or enemy. Satan and his demons are God's enemies. and they oppose God's people at every turn. You know that. Satan's first attempt to destroy the church was to use the power of the Jewish religious leaders to attack Peter and John. Shut up about Jesus Christ, or you're in trouble. And that didn't work. The attack from the outside didn't work. It failed. In Acts 4, the church was only strengthened and empowered by that. So the devil shifted his focus to the assembly itself. He would attack the new church from within. Over the last 2,000 years, the church has been under continual attack from within. Church history shows us how effective those attacks, or many of them, have been. But Paul warned the church, both at Rome and in the churches in Galatia, to be aware of sin within the body. Listen to Romans 16. This is verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Again, this is directed, we're not talking about the world. We're talking about in the church. Verse 18 of Romans 16. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And get this, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He's talking about what worms its way into the church. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. To the churches at Galatia, he says this. And these are new churches, by the way. All right? These churches are not hundreds or thousands of years old. These churches have just been planted. Galatians 1, 6, and 7. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, outside the church, that doesn't matter. In the church, it's a disaster. Such are the dangers that every Bible-believing church faces. There are dissensions and hindrances among the people. The daily battle against the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the natural desire for all of us to have our ears tickled. Doesn't it feel good? We all want that. Our flesh does. We crave it. What do we crave? We crave false teachings that make us feel good, that don't tell us the truth, but we feel good about ourselves. Our flesh craves that. We like the false gospel that says, well, you know, you don't really have to get all that hung up on Jesus. Just be a good person. You know about those. This morning's passage in Acts reveals the first sin in the first church, and it shows us in no uncertain terms how God dealt with it. So would you stand, please? Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he, Ananias, heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife, Sapphira, came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I guess, you may be seated. That I guess, by the way, was an ad lib. That's not in the scripture. Just, you know. If you were to pick up the book of Acts and just read it from beginning to end, you know, you'd come to the last verses in Acts 4 where Barnabas gives a gift of money to the church from some land that he sold. You'd read that and say, that's really nice. And then if you were to skip to verse 12 of chapter 5, you may not think anything's missing from the narrative. Yeah, that works. You can go from the end of 4 right over to verse 12 and 5 and just keep reading, and it's just, it's smooth. It works. It works, not a problem. The church is unified. The new Christians are caring for each other. Barnabas has brought what seems to be a substantial gift of money for the apostles, to give to the apostles for the work of the Lord. Their work goes forward. The church continues to grow. Everything is good. But then we come face to face with these 11 verses. At first glance, they seem out of place. There's such a contrast to what comes before and what comes after. We all know what Barnabas did at the end of Acts 4. So the first question when you get to Acts 5 is, so what did Ananias do that was any different? Barnabas put something in the box. Ananias put something in the box. We don't know how much. It could well be that Ananias' gift was monetarily larger. We don't know. So the amount is not the issue, is it? The better question would be not what was Ananias' gift or what was wrong with Ananias' gift. It would be what was wrong with the heart that put it in the box. That's the issue. Look again, Acts 5, 1 and 2. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. So far, so good. That's what Barnabas did. And he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's stop there. Ananias and Sapphira had seen what Barnabas had done, as well as the church's reaction to it. They liked that reaction, and they wanted some of the same respect and honor for themselves. Now, we're not told specifically what Barnabas' gift, what reaction was, but if you read through Acts, you see that Barnabas becomes a major player in the church. So whatever the reaction was to Barnabas, these two liked it. And they wanted some of that same respect and honor for themselves. So unlike Barnabas, who apparently gave all that he had gotten for the land he sold, the two of them decided to keep some of the money back from the land they sold. Now it seems that they did this for two reasons. First, they could pocket a nice profit for themselves. That's always nice. Nothing wrong with that. And second, they could look really good to the whole assembly. They could look really good to their brothers and sisters. See how much we put in? That's what they're looking for. Now, let's be very clear so there's no misunderstanding. Keeping a nice profit for themselves was not the problem. In verse 4, and a matter of fact, here in just a few verses, we'll hear Peter tell Ananias that he and his wife could do whatever they wanted with their money. It was their money. The problem wasn't the money, it was the motive. The problem wasn't the money, it was the motive. Ananias and Sapphira were so determined to look good before God's people that they planned and carried out a lie. They so coveted the prestige and the honor among their brothers and sisters in Christ that they were willing to say and do anything to accomplish their purpose. Whatever it takes, dear, we are going to look like heroes to this church. Okay. Plus, we're going to make a few bucks. We're going to have our cake and eat it, too. I don't think they said that, but you know. They would do anything to accomplish their purpose. And as Shakespeare said, therein lies the rub. Listen, please, the lie was bad enough, but the underlying sin that drove the couple to formulate the lie was worse. Far worse. It was the hypocrisy in their hearts that gave birth to the lie. All right? They wanted spiritual status among God's people. They wanted the approval of men. Is this not something with which you and I struggle? Even subconsciously? Isn't it? It's hard for us to talk about these things and certainly to admit them. But look at your own heart. You know your heart better than anyone except him. Right? Don't we struggle with that? We want the approval of men? When we studied Luke's gospel, we saw that Jesus repeatedly rebuked the Jewish religious leaders for their sins of what? Hypocrisy. If you go through the gospel, when you see Jesus going after the Pharisees and the scribes with hammer and tong, he's going after, why? Hypocrisy, hypocrisy, again and again. Why? Well, they practiced all of their holy activities to be seen by others, right? And because of that, they constantly demanded honor and respect as godly men. But Jesus exposed them for what they were, godless sinners who deserved only death, judgment, and eternity in hell. Of course they hated him for that. They gave, they prayed, and they fasted for one reason, to look good to everybody else. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus takes each one of those things that they did and tells them what it's worth. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Here, Jesus is addressing their giving, or the giving of hypocrites, I guess I should say, in general. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, gifts to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. There's a basic principle for giving, right? The next verse, Matthew 6, verse 5. Now Jesus addresses the praying of the hypocrites. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Skip down to verse 16. Now he addresses the hypocrisy of fasting. Not the hypocrisy of fasting, but when someone is fasting, being a hypocrite about it. Let's be clear on that. All right? Verse 16 of Matthew 6. And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. That's almost funny. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. You don't look well this morning. Are you all right? No, I've been busy fasting for the Lord. And then the person says, oh, how noble. That's the reward. That's it. There is no more. Pardon me while I ad-lib there in the middle of two verses. Verse 17 of Matthew 6. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and when your Father sees in secret, he will repay you. So there's three quick in succession points that Jesus makes. Could the lesson be any more obvious? Jesus warned his disciples about hypocrisy when he told them, beware of the leaven, and leaven is symbolic for sin, beware of the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. See, we tend to think, well, hypocrisy, that's not so bad. I mean, you know, other stuff's a lot worse. Well, again, when you read the Gospels, see what Jesus goes after. Again and again and again. Hard hypocrisy. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus also warned his hearers that hell would be populated by hypocrites. That's what he said. In the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter is standing face to face with that very sin. And it's not coming from unbelievers outside the church, is it? It's coming from believers inside the church. Now here's another critically important truth. As Christians, we are not called to judge sin outside the church. God will do that. But as Christians, we are called to judge sin inside the church. And the reason is simple, again. Left unchecked, sin in the church will destroy the testimony of the church, won't it? Left unchecked, sin in the church will destroy the testimony of the church. Does the sin of the world destroy the testimony of the church? No, if anything, it actually draws some people to the church. Left unchecked, sin in the church will destroy the testimony of the church. Therefore, when it is exposed, we are called to deal with it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is confronted with the dual sins of incest and adultery in the church at Corinth. How do you think he feels about that? He planted the church. And now, a short time later, a matter of a few years later, he hears what's going on in the church. So turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And this is a long passage. I'm just going to take some of the verses out of it, so kind of follow me here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Imagine him writing back to a church that he founded, or at least was instrumental in founding. And now he's heard this. 1 Corinthians 5, 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. His mother? No, his stepmother. All right? And now he says to the church, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven sin, that you may be a new lump of dough, just as you are in fact unleavened. You are unleavened, he says to the church. Why? Because Christ your Passover has been sacrificed. Listen, you are a pure church, but there is an impurity in the church. There is sin in the church. You've got to get it out of there, is what he's saying. Skip to verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, that is, unbelievers. For then you would have to go out of the world. What he's saying there, let me stop just a minute. What he's saying is, look, you as a Christian cannot not deal with the world. You live in the world. You can't go across the street without having some connection or some interaction with the world. The only way you can not deal with the world is if the Lord takes you out of the world. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not saying that, because the only way you could have no contact with those people is if you weren't here. That's what he's saying. Verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with one. And then he says, and it's a rhetorical question, verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders, unbelievers? The rhetorical question is answered. It's not my job, Paul says. That's God's job. But then he says to the church in verse 12, do you not judge sin, those who are within the church? We don't have anything to do with judging the world. We have everything to do with judging the church. That's what's being said here. Verse 13, those who are on the outside, God judges. He drives it home. And how does the verse end, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5? I'm sorry, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, it ends this way. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's pretty strong stuff. The point of all this is that gross sin, continuing and unrepentant, must not be allowed to infest the church, to infect the church. It must be removed. It must be removed. How many churches have lost their testimony over the centuries, and with it their power to influence the world for Christ? That's a rhetorical question, too. Let's just say lots. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to Ananias and Sapphira. Some will argue that, well, you know, a loving God would not deal with his own the way he's about to deal with them. Why, he's a God of love. He wouldn't do that. But that's a false argument. It's a false argument. There is no reason, by the way, to think that they weren't believers. There's no reason to think that they were not believers. And there's at least three reasons to think that they are. In the statement in Acts 4:32, they're not excluded from what it says about the congregation of those who believed. They're there. The fact that they're connected to the Holy Spirit, which is stated in this passage, speaks to their relationship with God. They're there. And the third thing is, physical death is the ultimate punishment for sinning believers. Wait a minute. Come on. Yes, physical death is the ultimate punishment for sinning believers. See, we know that's true. We know it's true. We know it's true because of what Paul says about those Christians at the church in Corinth who dishonored the Lord's Supper by failing to admit and confess their sins. Oh, time for communion? Cool. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. Let's have some. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Paul's instructions. We hear this often when we have communion. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. If he does not judge himself. But many haven't. And verse 30, he says, of 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A number have died. Again, he's not speaking to the lost world. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. He is saying, look, you have treated communion, the Lord's Supper, lightly. Some of you, because of that, are sick. Some of you, because of that, are weak. And some of you, because of that, are already in heaven. The Lord has taken you out, or them out. Back to Acts 5. So Ananias came to Peter with a gift of money for the church. He was no doubt looking for a big pat on the back and Peter's announcement to the whole church of how wonderful, how generous, how magnanimous, how spiritual he and Sapphira really are. Can you imagine his shock when Peter says this to him? Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Does that seem like, wait a minute, here, Pete, is a bunch of money. Thank you. Why have you lied to God? It's like, this doesn't make sense. No, it makes perfect sense. Peter is enlightened by the Holy Spirit's gift of discernment. And Peter sees past the money. He sees into Ananias' heart, all the way to hypocrisy. Let me say it again. Keeping some of the money realized from the sale of their land was not the issue. They could have kept it all. That's what Peter says in verse 4. They could have kept it all. But trying to lie to the Holy Spirit, well, that was an issue. In fact, in this case, it was the issue. Now let me say something that may surprise you. Sometimes we give Satan too much credit for our sin. What do I mean by that? Well, some of us are old enough to remember a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. You'll remember that Flip Wilson was a pretty funny guy. And whenever he did something that he knew was wrong, he would say, "The devil made me do it." And people would chuckle, and that was good. Wilson was a pretty good comedian, but he wasn't a very good theologian. The devil doesn't make us do anything. You can't blame him. He doesn't make us do anything. He didn't make Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit. Now, yes, certainly, he tempted them to do so, but he didn't shove it down their throats, did he? It was they who succumbed to the temptation. It was they who ate, and it was they who bore the responsibility for doing so. And even though Acts 5:3 tells us that Satan tempted Ananias, the responsibility for his sin was on him. This is helpful to remember when we try and blame Satan because we did something wrong. The devil didn't make you do it. No, it came from your own sinful and hypocritical heart. That's where it comes from. That's where it came from in Ananias. Now, to be sure, Ananias' sin had been paid for at the cross. He was saved, and he would go to heaven. But God would not allow his sin and its influence to harm the first church. And so, Acts 5, verse 5. And as Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. A couple of the commentaries that I read in this passage say this. They think that no one was more surprised by what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, or at least to Ananias. I guess he expected it by the time Sapphira came in. That no one was more surprised than Peter when Ananias hit the floor. What killed Ananias? Well, if there had been a modern-day medical examiner available, an autopsy might have concluded that he died of a heart attack, brought on by sheer terror. But it wasn't Ananias' fear of Peter that killed him. It was God's judgment. It was God's judgment. It was God's judgment. In Acts 5, 5 through 10, we see a repeat of what has already taken place. Sapphira, her own heart bent exactly the same way her husband's is, not knowing that he's already dead, tries to get away with the same lie. Remember, in the beginning it said they worked this out together. She tries to get away with the same lie. Are you surprised that the results are the same? Look, I cannot be dogmatic about what I'm going to say, and I won't be, but I believe it to be true. I think it's accurate. It makes a great deal of sense, at least to me. I've heard it said that there are only three reasons Christians die. Three reasons. Christians die because their work is done. Think of John the Baptist. He had finished the work God had given him to do. When Jesus' ministry began, John's ministry was over. Referring to Jesus, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John 3:30. John's work was done. There was nothing left for him to do but go home. Second reason Christians die is because their death will bring glory to God. God will glorify himself in it. Think of Lazarus. When Jesus raised him from the dead, he said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" John 11:40. And Christians die because they are doing damage to the cause of Christ and his church. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. What was the church's response? What was the church's response to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira? Acts 5, verse 11. "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things." Everybody was stunned by this. In 1 Timothy 5:20, Paul tells Timothy to rebuke those who sin in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. That's pretty strong words. The first church has just witnessed the ultimate rebuke of sin. Can you imagine how much self-examination was going on after that? I mean, that's almost a funny statement. I don't mean it to be. Can you imagine how the rest of the church responded to that when they saw what God had done to two of their own who tried to play fast and loose with God? Look, today's text should be a wake-up call for every one of us. God wants his church to be pure. And one way or another, he will purify it. He will purify it. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that every Christian who commits a sin will be taken out of this world immediately. We know it doesn't mean that. If it meant that, then none of us would be here, would we? We'd already be in heaven. This place would be empty, and the rapture would not have happened. We'd all be there. That's not the point. We will be there at the rapture, when Jesus comes to take us home, and only then will the church finally and completely be purified. The bride of Christ will be complete. But in the meantime, as we wait for him to come for us, we need to remember Ananias and Sapphira. We need to remember them. We dare not forget how much God hates lies and hypocrisy. He hates it in the world. He hates it in the church. When those things get into the church, the sins of God's own people, through the sins of God's own people, drastic action is called for. The very survival of the local church depends on it. Our survival as a local assembly of believers depends on it. Let me close by reading a statement. That's not a statement, really. It's from Ray Stedman's commentary on the book of Acts. Some of you have heard the name before. Stedman was, for 40 years, was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. Prolific preacher and a writer. About this passage, Ray Stedman said this, quote, "Ananias and Sapphira give us a picture of what results from a life of pretense and hypocrisy. The moment we pretend to be something we're not, especially when we pretend to be more spiritually noble than we are, death enters in." He goes on, "We seldom meet deliberate hypocrites. Most hypocrites are unaware of how phony and pretentious they are. To them, putting on a false show of being religious and outwardly Christian comes naturally. They don't even realize that they are spiritually dead and fraudulent. He goes on. That's what Ananias and Sapphira underscore for us. The moment this husband and wife pretended to be something they were not, death. When we come to church wearing a mask of adequacy while we are spiritually and emotionally depleted, death. When we are struggling with unmanageable problems at home, but we put on a phony smile at church, death. When we are too proud to admit that our kids are rebelling, our marriage is failing, or addiction rules our lives, death. The moment we pretend to be something we are not, death sets in. If enough Christians pretend to be what they are not, death soon pervades the church. The flow of life ceases and the body dies, and that's how dishonesty kills the church, unquote. Whoa. The purity and the spiritual well-being of our church is primarily the responsibility of the elders and the deacons. But it is not solely the responsibility of the elders and the deacons. Every one of you has a critical role to play in this. It's my prayer that we will remember Ananias and Sapphira and that we will all strive for purity and spiritual well-being in the church. This past Thursday, we offered up thanks to God for everything that He has done for us. May we now offer up thanks for reminding us once again just how holy and righteous He truly is, how much He loves His church, and what He will do to keep it pure. To God be the glory. Father, Your word tells us a great deal about ourselves. It tells us a great deal about You. And much of it warms our hearts, warms us with spiritual truth that we could not possibly know unless You told us. And we thank You for that. But Lord, we would be remiss if we don't recognize the fact that sometimes Your word warns us. It warns us of dangers ahead. And we would be remiss if we didn't thank You for that warning as well. So Father, I thank You for those things that warm our hearts. And I thank You for those things that warn us as well. Today we've heard a warning. Thank You for it. May we not forget it, Lord. And may You get the glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.